I'd like to thank the Reverend Gardiner for his very warm and very gracious words of welcome. It is a joy and a very special privilege for me to be with you this Lord's Day morning. I do have many happy memories of being with you in the past, and indeed look forward very much indeed to this occasion at our home time in the morning. My wife and I always remember the work here and indeed the other works in Australia. We feel, in a strange way, a very special affinity with you in this part of the Lord's vineyard. And I do trust the Lord will continue to bless and to prosper his work amongst you. It's a joy to see, if I might say it affectionately, the older friends. And it's also nice to see what I can anticipate are our newer friends as well. And therefore it is a privilege to be with you this Lord's Day. I'm also grateful that your minister has facilitated the visit of Dr. Jones on Tuesday evening. Dr. Jones is the Chancellor of the Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. He and his late father have had a very special link to the Free Presbyterian Witness over many years and have been a great source of encouragement to the ministry of God's Word. I know he's looking forward to being with you on Tuesday evening and also going to Port Lincoln and on to Tasmania during this visit. So I trust you will be able to come along, God willing, on Tuesday evening. I know he'd be very glad to meet with you. I wonder, please, if you have your Bible with you, if you could turn, please, to the 7th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7. We're going to just read from verse 1 of the chapter and read through to the verse 14. I want just for a few moments this morning to consider with you the mind of the enemy of the Lord's people and how we should respond to that knowledge. It is one of the principles, I understand, in conflict that one should know their enemy. And of course, in the Lord's work, and certainly as the Lord's people, we are very much aware that we have an enemy who is seeking constantly to discourage, to distress, and even to bring us into the slough of despond. The apostle said that we're not to be ignorant of the devil's devices. And so in this 7th chapter of Isaiah, we get a sense of the thoughts of the enemy and his objective to the Lord's work. Equally, of course, we are given the answer to that strategy that he would seek to implement. I'm very conscious that the enemy doesn't change his strategy. Generation after generation, he will always employ the same tactic to resist and to oppose the Lord's work collectively and the Lord's people individually. So for us to be made aware of this strategy is in itself a tremendous advantage, and also to be instructed how we are to respond to his evil designs. And so while this particular chapter speaks of King Ahaz, the king of Judah, we've got to make the point that this king was certainly no virtuous king. He perhaps could well be described as one of the most wicked, the most cruel, evil, brutal kings that Judah had. So we're not in any way seeking to vindicate his role in this revelation, but we are certainly taking the lessons that can be learned from this chapter. So reading from verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 7. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, and the trees of the wood, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Sherebjahab, this thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool, in the highway of the fuller's field. And say unto him, Take heed, and be quiet, and fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Sirim, and of the son of Remaliah. Because Sirim, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up against Judah, and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 85 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. We'll end the reading just there at the verse 14 of this chapter, knowing that God will add to the public reading of his word his own divine seal of approval and blessing. Let us just very briefly unite our hearts together as we pray. Our gracious, loving Father, we thank thee today that we do not need to ascend to bring thee down or to descend to bring thee up. We rejoice that thy presence is with us, and therefore humbly and reverently we invite thee to intensify the knowledge of thy presence today. We pray that the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of thy glory and grace. And as we spend these moments together around thy precious word, we know that thy word is pure, that thy word is precious, that thy word speaks to us of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that he alone will be the center of our consideration. Hide the human instrument behind the cross. This is thy word. We pray that no man will be seen, save he who is worthy of all of our praise and all of our glory. For it is in his name that we humbly pray. Amen. Many commentators of the scriptures have identified the prophecy of Isaiah as being the most evangelical in the entire Old Testament. And very few who have studied carefully the Word of God could disagree with such an acknowledgement. Now, while I personally believe and do accept that the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of from Genesis to Malachi and from Matthew to Revelation, there is no doubt that when we come to the prophecy of Isaiah, we are brought face to face with some most challenging revelations of our beloved Saviour, who, for example, could dismiss the thoughts of Isaiah 53, for we read, He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. I fear that only the spiritually blind could not see that reference is pointing us to our beloved Saviour. But as you prayerfully read through this prophecy, you will discover many, many more references to the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Here in this seventh chapter from which we have just read, we are brought into a wonderful appreciation of our Saviour's birth. There in verse 14, we are told, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now this glorious statement is in effect a declaration against the attempt by the enemies of God to undermine his plan and his purpose concerning the incarnation of his only begotten son. The king of Israel had entered into a confederacy with the king of Syria to war against Jerusalem. You see this in verse 1. And strikingly, we are told in that opening verse, but could not prevail against it. At which point we may question why any more detail should be given about the interests of these two kings whose strategy was sure to fail. But as we know, all scripture is given for our instruction. Therefore, we do well to learn from the incident that is before us, which in verse 6 exposes the thinking of the kings of Israel and Syria. Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. I trust that you see what these two kings were planning. Being motivated by Satan, they had as their sole objective the breaking of that genealogical line between David and the Lord Jesus Christ. For unlike Israel's kings, the kings of Judah were exclusively maintained on the basis of the royal family. That is, son succeeded father upon the throne. Now, if that line had to be broken, then God's recorded promise concerning David's line would not only have been null and void, it would have brought the entire scriptures into disrepute. And listen, please, to the words of Isaiah 11, verse 1. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." In verse 10 of that same chapter, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for a men's sign of the people." David's seed has been preserved, as is witnessed in the glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So while King Ahaz initially felt threatened by the two smoking firebrands, he received a message from God through the Lord's servant that there was to be no fear or no dread because of the threatening of these two kings, the king of Israel and the king of Syria. You will see this in verse 4, where the message was, "Take heed and be quiet, and fear not, neither be faint-hearted for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and of the son of Remaliah." The four specific directives that were communicated to the king of Judah could so easily be conveyed to this congregation this Lord's Day morning. For in this world, the furnace of hatred against God's people is constantly fueled by the coals of bitterness and contempt. And sometimes this opposition, as in the case of the story that we're looking at here, it can come from an alliance between a fellow Israelite and a naturally hostile enemy. And I'm sure that many of us will say that it is with much regret that we are constrained to acknowledge that certain recognized churches have sided with the ungodly on matters that are totally contrary to the pure message of God's word. not only in Australia, but I believe throughout the world. There is a great degree of compromise throughout the church life of this generation. So in light of that permutation, we need to consider Ahaz a God-given instruction by looking, first of all, at the command to concentrate. You see it there in verse 4, and say unto him, take heed. Now, several times in the Bible, these two words are used to stir a spirit of watchfulness within the heart of the Lord's people. For example, in 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, the apostle said, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Another familiar use of the words is found in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Then we think of Galatians 5, verse 15. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. And yet, in spite of these exhortations, and many others of a similar vein, and not a few of us remain ignorant to the devil's devices. Therefore, it is very important that we do not lower our guard or become indifferent to the devious manipulations of the evil one. And you see those manipulated plans in that verse 6, where he said, let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it. You will notice that there are four objectives here that we should take heed concerning. There is intention, go up against Judah. There is insistence, let us vex it. That is, let us weary the people, let us wear them down. Then there is intrusion, let us make a breach, that is, to cleave a way through. And then there is insurrection, that is, let us set a king in the midst of it. Now, it is important to point out that we can trace their intention back to what is described in verse 4 as fierce anger. That is, an anger that was so consuming that every fibre of their being was ablaze with hatred against the very existence of Judah. As we've mentioned, Judah was the royal line that would ultimately reveal the blessed Son of God. So to make an assault upon Judah was in effect declaring war against the throne of God. I trust that you see the relevancy of this message. It's a timeless relevancy. For the forces of hell have been eternally condemned to defeat in their effort to bring down the power of the Godhead. They know that they ultimately will be defeated. But they continue their war against all who are part of God's redeemed family. A fact that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about in John 15, verse 19. He said, if ye were of the world would love its own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. I trust you see the link there. I have chosen you, therefore the world hateth you. And to that end, the Master's words in verse 17 of the same chapter must be prayerfully appropriated. These things I command you, that ye love one another. It all makes sense, doesn't it? That as we live in this world, we are going to be targeted by the hatred of this world. That is their objective, that is their plan and their strategy. Therefore, for those of us who are saved by God's sovereign grace, chosen in Christ, before the foundation of the world, we are commanded to love one another. There should be no hatred, no bitterness, no envy, no jealousy amongst the Lord's people. Let that be the motivation of the evil one. But it should never be part of the Lord's people. So we need to take heed. We need to be careful. Not only to their intention, but also to the insistence of the enemy. Let us go up and vex it. That is, we will wear the people down, so that they will surrender to our demands. Prayerfully, I must urge my own heart to be watchful on this very issue, in that the Word of God illustrates the potential danger that can follow as a result of a person's life being the target of daily vexation. Here I'm thinking just momentarily of Genesis 39, where we read of Potiphar's wife and her demands to seduce the godly Joseph. The Lord's favored servant had been elevated to the position of ruler over Potiphar's household when he was subjected to the request by the sinfully minded woman, "Lie with me." I don't need to explain what she was aspiring to do. But he refused by explaining, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And then we're told these words, "And it came to pass as she spake to Joseph day by day to lie with her or to be with her." Although Joseph was adamant whenever she first approached him and questioned even how could he do this great wickedness and sin against God, it did not stop her persistence. And day by day, as she came to Joseph and she sought to wear down the moral and the spiritual resistance of his life. In a similar way, Goliath the giant vexed the men of Israel, we are told, morning and evening over a period of 40 days. And are we not in awesome measure exposed to the constant bombardment of the devil, who would say to us in our weariness, "Depart from God and die"? I believe that it is a major part of the devil's plan today to wear down the resistance of God's people. 20-30 years ago, the church would have been standing firm against some of the sins of this world. But after a gradual period of wearing down that resistance, good has been called evil, and evil has been called good. So we see what's in the mind of the devil: to go up against us and to vex us. But then there is intrusion. Verse 6 again: "Let us make a breach therein for us." Or to put it another way, let us cleave our way through in order that we might chip away at their defences. It would only be the voice of the proud-hearted who would not speak of the fact that many breaches have been made in the lives of God's people, both individually and collectively in every generation. But I want you to take special note that this does not happen overnight. It was not the desire or the intention of the king of Israel and the king of Syria to suddenly or swiftly overtake Jerusalem. They wanted to make a breach. They wanted to chip away. And where does the devil make as his first port of call in this strategy? It's your private devotional time before the Lord. The one area of your life that he wants to chip away at are those times when you come to the reading of the Bible and the seeking of God's face in prayer. That's the first indication that a breach is made. It's not in some public aspect of our life. It's in the privacy of our heart. And I'm convinced in my own soul that what happens in the privacy of our hearts will inevitably demonstrate itself publicly. Remember in the opening chapter of Job how the Lord said to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" To which Satan replied, "Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side?" Now we know that God in his righteous providence took away the hedge and give the devil license to attack his servant. But our spiritual tragedy unfolds when we yield to the temptation to dismantle the spiritual protection of our own lives. This was seen in the church at Ephesus, where we are told that they had left their first love. Or in the church at Galatia, where they had removed themselves from him and that had called them into the grace of Christ. In both cases, it was the direct result of a gradual chipping away at their faith and their trust in their beloved Lord Jesus Christ. And let me just say this very lovingly, that when we are out of fellowship privately with the Lord, we will be out of fellowship publicly with his people. The two are interlocked. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. I would say without hesitation that many of the problems in church life today are created, are planned, are stimulated from a failure to protect the privacy of our spiritual life. That's the objective of the devil. Then there is his intention, and set a king in the midst of it, that is in Jerusalem. You know exactly what's happening here. They wanted to take over Jerusalem, and they wanted to break the line between David and the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, as you read this account, even the son of Tabeel, they had already someone in mind to sit on the throne. If I can just make this point very strongly, they were seeking to put a son of Esau on the throne. In other words, just to use the modern identity, they were wanting to put the Islamic faith upon the throne. That hasn't ceased. That desire is still here. And I thought it quite suggested the other day when listening to the news that the leader of the so-called ISA movement that takes in Iraq and Syria, that brutal, that cruel, that wicked conglomeration of people now from the Sunnite section of Islam, he said, our objective is not to conquer Mecca. It is not to possess Medina or Damascus. Our objective is Jerusalem. And I thought, is that not where my Saviour is going to come to? Do we not read that he is going to stand in the Mount of Olives? To me, it's not coincidental that the enemy of truth and righteousness, fueled with incessant wickedness, would desire to make his objective Jerusalem. But you know, in our own hearts, the devil wants to replace the king that governs over us. He would rather that another would take control of our life. That is why Paul could say right into the church at Corinth, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I'm glad that the blessed Lord Jesus Christ is our salvation. He is our sanctification. He is our separation. He is our security. He is our satisfaction. And many times we would have entered into the singing of that lovely hymn, King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be. Can I pose this question to you? Is there another king ruling your life today? Another governor who sits upon its throne? Take heed. It's the command to concentrate. But just very briefly, there is the call to contentment. Going back to verse 4. Take heed and be quiet. I suggest that most of us, if not all of us, struggle with the agitating and the aggravating desires of the flesh. To sentence our natural emotions to silence does not come easy. We feel that we must have the upper hand in every situation in life, and we're moved with the determination that no one will get the better of us. In other words, we always like to have the last word. But there are certain things that we must speak against, and I pray that God will ever give us grace to speak against the sins of this generation, no matter what the cost might be. But there are times we are to be quiet. I think of those words of Isaiah 30 and verse 15. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. And on that basis, the apostle exhorted the church at Thessalonica, that is, 1 Thessalonians 4:11, and that you study to be quiet and to do your own business. Peter speaks of the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. But how does this come into practice? I think of David, that time when he was leaving the city of Jerusalem, his son Absalom had risen up against him, and David was ascending the slopes of the Mount of Olives. And there was a man called Shimei who met David and his men as they made their way somewhat beleaguered from the city of Jerusalem. And he cursed David and he threw stones at David in a most provocative and brutal way. But David's cousin, his servant Abishai, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? And let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head." I think maybe some of us would have reacted the same way. But instantly David quieted the situation with these words, "Let him alone, and let him curse. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day." And the Lord did. Maybe there's something in your heart, and I can't say this, that motivates you to get your own back. Can I just say to you very lovingly, there are times we are to be quiet. There was an evangelist in Northern Ireland who's well known, and he was diagnosed with a brain tumor. He was told he had 2 weeks to live. He sent for Dr. Paisley to come and see him. In those days, Dr. Paisley would have brought me to the visits that he was engaged in. And when we went to see this dear man, he related to Dr. Paisley and myself that the diagnosis had been that he had 2 weeks to live. He was a veterinary surgeon as well as an evangelist. And he said, "I feel the prognosis is right." But he said, "Dr. Paisley, the reason why I sent for you is this. For years, I have carried a grudge in my heart against you. Although I've been an evangelist and I've been preaching the word, I have to confess that I've had a grudge in my heart towards you. And I do not want to meet my Lord until it is made right." I remember Dr. Paisley smiling at the man, mentioned him by his first name, and he said, "I knew nothing about it." The poor man was carrying the grudge all those years, but the one that he was carrying the grudge against knew nothing about it. In other words, he was doing himself the harm. There's a need to be quiet, not to allow something to come in that would take us out of fellowship with each other. Then again, just very quickly, we have the cementing the confidence. Going back to that verse 4, "Take heed and be quiet, and fear not." Visibly, the forces of Israel and Syria presented an intimidating threat to the king of Judah and his people. But the message was very clear and very positive. Fear not. Right throughout the prophecy of Isaiah, there are many wonderful references to this exhortation. Isaiah 35 verse 4, "Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not." Isaiah 41 verse 13, "For I the Lord thy God will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not. I will help thee. Isaiah 43, verse 1, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. Verse 5, fear not, for I am with thee. Dear people of God, perfect love casteth out all fear. Fear not. And then finally, there is the compounding of courage, and neither be faint-hearted. That is, to melt away when the heat is applied. It would have been very easy for Judah here to have melted away, to have capitulated to the threats of the enemy. But God says to his people, in the midst of all that is coming against us, don't be faint-hearted. I love what we read about this in Daniel's prophecy, where we have the three Hebrew children, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And they were cast bound into the midst of the fire. The king, he made an amazing observation. He said, though I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. How did he know that? How did that heathen king know that the fourth person that was walking in the midst of the fire was the Son of God? It brings us back to our scripture reading and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. God is always with us in the fire. No matter who we are, whether it's minister or people in the congregation, we're all alike. And we all can become faint-hearted at times. And just a few months ago, this really imposed itself very forcibly upon my own life. Stands out very prominently. It was a Monday morning in February, the 23rd of February, 9:30. I got this call from the BBC in Northern Ireland to say that Richard Dawkins, the atheist, was in town and wondered if I would come and debate with him. I don't know if the name Richard Dawkins is familiar to many of you in Australia, but I confess I was faint-hearted. I really was. I had said certain things about what he had said from the pulpit in past days, but the thought of meeting him face-to-face was a totally different proposition. And I felt like melting away. I really did. I phoned a few people to ask if they would pray. And at 12 o'clock we went into the studio and I met him. He had another colleague with him, a man called Lawrence Grouse. And as they spoke for about 10 or 15 minutes, they were attacking everything that was precious to me, and no doubt precious to you, implying that we were just brainwashed, that we were just educated into this Christianity. So when it was my turn to speak to him and to his colleague, I acknowledged that I hadn't the intellect that they had. I would come far short of that. But I wondered if Mr. Dawkins could answer me the question. How can he dismantle something that he knows nothing about? How could he take away something that he had no experience of? And then I said, Mr. Dawkins, my salvation is not based on education. It is based on revelation. God revealing to me that I'm a sinner, that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and that through the shedding of his precious blood, my sins can be cleansed forever. And I said, what is important is that even today, you have acknowledged that my Savior lives. There was a snigger. And I said, I'm pretty sure that at some point today, you've written the date, the 23rd of February, 2015. I said, why the 23rd of February, 2015? Is it not a reminder that our Lord Jesus Christ actually lived in this earth? The debate went on for an hour and 20 minutes. The presenter very kindly gave me the last words. And I closed with these thoughts to both men. I was now calling them by their first names, surprisingly. And I said, if Richard and Lawrence are right, there's no heaven, there's no hell, we have nothing to worry about. But I said, Richard and Lawrence, if I am right, as I believe I am, on the authority of God's word, then if you're not saved, you'll be in hell. And at that point, the program closed. I wanted to make my way out of the studio fairly quickly. And as I was doing so, I felt this tap on my shoulder. It was Mr. Dawkins. And he said these words which have resonated with me in a prayerful way. He said, thank you for being so gracious. After telling him that if he wasn't saved, he'd be going to hell. But that's the message we need to get out. We must not be faint-hearted in declaring the whole counsel of God. The devil would want us to dilute and to diminish the emphasis of eternal judgment. But if you're not saved, that is the road that you're traveling. And only through the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ can men and women be wonderfully and gloriously saved. Take heed and be quiet. Fear not. Neither be faint-hearted. Thank you so much for listening. I didn't look at the time. I'm sorry. I probably preached much longer than I ever do. But thank you so much for your patience. Thank you.